Let us now attend to the law of the Lord, and after the reading of God's law, we will sing in response to it, Psalter 321, the stanzas 1 and 2. We will read the law of the Lord from Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger, that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us turn in the word of our God to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, the verses 1 through 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of soldiers and a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Thus far the reading of the holy word of the Lord. Last Lord's Day we began considering Jesus' last 24 hours before his death. We mark the beginning of that long day with the disciples asking Jesus where he would have them to prepare the Passover. We ended that time seeing Jesus in the midst of his disciples at the table, Judas' plot to betray him unfolding, the disciples wondering with one another who it was that should betray him, arguing who would be the greatest. And now we notice too, in the midst of all of that, our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. that beautiful and blessed means whereby we would see till the end of time the symbolic breaking of His body and pouring out of His blood for sinners such as we are. That new covenant, as He would say to them, established in His blood with them and with many for the forgiveness of sins. We saw that it is not different today, that even though the disciples were far from worthy communicants, it's still today the same with us, that our worthiness to attend the Lord's Supper, to be one of the people of God, is not dependent on who we are or what we are, but it's entirely dependent on the Lord Jesus and what He is and what He's done. Today we want to go further into the valley of our Lord's suffering, into that one long day. Next to His time on the cross, next to those 3 hours of profound darkness and distance from His Father, the time we're going to consider now is the very depths of His suffering. It is perhaps the greatest suffering we will ever witness, certainly in this world and perhaps in all of Scripture. But we do not wish, congregation, to view this suffering this morning as mere spectators, as those who observe it from a distance. We want to pray the Lord that we may view Christ's suffering today by faith, that we want to view it as substitutionary suffering, that we might be partakers of that suffering and the benefits of it, that we might by faith see Him suffering in our place and for our sake. Now, once again, we're going to be considering actually all four Gospels today, blending together the four accounts. You have the passages in the bulletin, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, John 18. Now, I read John because his, as so often is the case, his narrative brings in certain aspects of Christ's suffering that are unique to the other Gospels. What I would recommend, however, is that you turn to Matthew 26, verse 30, and that will help us to work our way through the history. Let me just read from that chapter, Matthew 26, the verses 37 to 39, to get us started. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me. And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. We continue the theme, the last day, Jesus in Gethsemane this time. And five brief thoughts. First of all, His warning. Second, His prayer. Third, His suffering. Fourth, His might. And finally, His surrender. The last day, Jesus in Gethsemane, His warning, His prayer, His suffering, His might, and His surrender. At the end of the Lord's Supper, both Matthew and Mark tell us that they sang in hymn. The word used there, hymnos, is often used for hymn or song or psalm. It is without doubt that they were singing one of the so-called Hallel Psalms after the Lord's Supper, after the Passover. The Israelites would do this every year again. In fact, Psalms 113 through 118 would be sung by course during the time of the Passover meal. Dr. John Gill, whose commentary is very insightful when it comes to things about Jewish customs and what the rabbis all wrote and such, he mentions that they would sing Psalm 113 and 114 before the drinking of the second cup at Passover and just before eating the Passover lamb. They would sing the rest of the Psalms after the end of the meal. And so it's most likely this final part of what the Jews call the Hallel, that they sang together as they were rising from the Lord's Supper and making their way to the garden. We don't have time this morning because of so much that happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, but I would recommend, congregation, that at some point today, maybe with your families, to read those Psalms. They're not very long. And just as you read them, to realize the circumstances in which they were singing them. That as you see the words of those psalms and you put that together with what was happening and about to happen, it's quite profound. But at any rate, at this point, there is some unsettling news about the betrayer again. The disciples, you may recall, had been told by Jesus that one of them would betray him. And they were questioning, they were looking at each other, they were wondering, they were even asking the Lord who it was. We read a second thunderclap to their consciences. In Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus says, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Jesus had talked about one betrayer. Now he expands his warning to say, all of you will abandon me. All of you will scatter. All of you will leave. And not just for any reason, but because of me. Because you will be offended with me. You could imagine how that sounded. But Jesus added to those words, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." We notice so many times that the disciples only seem to hear so far and then they stop. They don't react to the second part that Christ speaks about his resurrection and his meeting them again after his death and his rising again. They focused on that first part, that the shepherd would be smitten, that they would be abandoning him. If you just stop to think about it, what good news that would be. If they had only by faith heard and latched onto the fact of his resurrection, how that all that would follow in a few moments would all fit into place if only they grasped that. And so often, I'm afraid, we too tend to gravitate toward the negative. We see the warnings in the Word of God. We believe verily the threats against sin and against ungodliness. But for some reason, we're so averse, so blind to the positive aspects of Scripture, the promises and the invitations. And it's a pity. Peter was the first to come out, as you could imagine, against what our Lord had foretold. "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Says a lot about Peter, doesn't it, boys and girls? "Though all men," in other words, everybody else in the world may leave you, but I would never do it. Never do it. Can't ever happen. Peter, there's no circumstances. There's no moments of weakness in your life. He betrayed so little self-knowledge. He thought so highly of himself. He was so sure of himself. He was confident that nothing would stand in the way. He was able to stand up against any temptation. If everybody else fell away, he'd still be there, the faithful one. The congregation, I think, we know otherwise. The Lord teaches us, yes, we're new creatures by the grace of God. Yes, we're endowed with new capacities and new abilities and a will and desire and all of that. Yes, that's true. But we still are very aware of the remnants of the old man still in us. We are still aware of the mighty foes which surround us. We still are aware of the wiles of the devil and the temptations of the world and of our own deceitful hearts and how these things are still very strong. And so as Christians mature, they begin more and more to recognize our dependency on the Lord, not our independency. How we need to draw our courage and our strength from Him. How we need to pray to Him to be kept safe and to be kept lively and to be directed in the Christian walk. Now, I'm not exactly sure when the Lord said these next words in Luke 22:31, but Luke records, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Wheat sifted. Boys and girls, you've probably seen pictures in your Bible storybook. The farmer would have the heap of wheat and chaff gathered together. He would take his pitchfork or something like it. He would toss that wheat into the air, and the wind would blow the chaff to the side, and down would come the kernels of wheat. And then he would throw up another pile and repeatedly do this so that the wheat was constantly being tossed to and fro. Jesus said, that's what Satan is going to do to you. That's what he wants to do to you. You who can stand so tall in your own eyes, Satan can take you and toss you like a ball to and fro. But then he adds those comforting words, but I have prayed for you. In other words, it's not you, Peter, who's going to stand when everyone else fails. You're going to be recovered from your fall because of my prayers. Peter's going to look with horror upon his master being bound and led away and tried and found guilty and crucified. But Jesus would have him know right at the onset, not as a victim, Peter, but as the one who not only upholds myself, but also upholds you. And notice the name he calls him by. He doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon. And he calls him it twice. And he reminds him what he was and who he was before Jesus made a difference in his life. And we need to remember that too. Whenever we're tempted to become proud, just think back what we once were before God met us. And that brings us right back into our place, that without God in our lives, where would we be? I have prayed for you, he says. It's my praying that will keep you. And he says, when thou art converted, in other words, when you are turned around again, when you are recovered from your fleeing away, from your cowardice, strengthen thy brother. In other words, after you have slipped and fallen and I have recovered you, then use that experience to help your brethren. And just as an aside, you can really see that that came true in the first and second epistles of Peter. How comforting, how empathizing, how full of love and compassion those letters are. They could have never been written by Peter the way he was now. But after he's recovered, then he's useful to others. Humility's response would have been, yes, Lord, as thou hast said. But Peter pushes through even what Jesus says now. Luke 22:33, he goes on, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and into death. He had just told him that if it wasn't for my praying, you wouldn't stand. That you're going to fall and you're going to be turned and you're going to strengthen your brethren. He says, not so, Lord. I am ready to go with thee into death, into prison. Peter's right and the Lord is wrong. This dialogue was left on record for a reason, congregation. It's recorded in three Gospels. It's a warning. No matter what we might think of ourselves, we really need to listen to the Lord. We need to hear what God says to us. We can't go by our own thoughts and our own impressions, regardless of how strong or how convincing they might be. We ought not to be too confident in ourselves. We ought not to be too cowardly in ourselves or weak in ourselves. But we need to embrace by faith what the Lord says and act accordingly. Live accordingly. There's so many times when we err to the one side or to the other. Out of cowardice and unbelief, we disregard the promises of God's Word. And we cave into sight and to sense. On the other hand, we can be so confident in ourselves, we forget about our need for the Lord. But both are problems. We need to be quiet more. We need to listen more. We need to ask more. We need to read more. Luke records Jesus' answer. Peter, he says, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." What an answer. Before this night is over, in other words, in a few hours, before the dawning of the day, three times you are going to tell people you don't even know me. Never mind going into prison and to death, you're going to deny that you're even a disciple. Mark tells us some more details that before the cock crew the second time, this three denials would happen. Mark 14:31, we have Peter's last answer. "But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all." Now we see that Peter's ignorance is catching. He somehow knew better than what Jesus knew. After all the miracles he had seen, after all the wisdom that Jesus displayed, Peter still thought he knew better. They all agree with Peter. What's Jesus' answer this time? Nothing. Jesus doesn't say a word. And you know, I think those of us who have been taught by the grace of God, we know exactly what that silence is like. Sometimes when we persist in our ways, when we don't heed the warnings of Scripture, when we don't pay attention to the Word of God, then sometimes the Lord just says, "There. Go right ahead." When our friends warn us, when our conscience warns us, and we push and we push and we push to have our way. And we know how it goes. We know better, or other people don't understand. My parents don't get it. I'm the only one who sees it the way I do. Well, sometimes the Lord just stops speaking. Sometimes the friends stop speaking. Sometimes our conscience stops speaking. And then we have to learn the hard way. How much easier our life would be, congregation, if we would just listen. If we would just heed the warnings that God sends our way. If we would just simply follow Him rather than always pushing, pushing, pushing. Thinking we know best. Oh, Peter had the best of intentions, you could be sure. He wanted nothing but the best for Christ. But the best for Christ is obedience, is listening, is submission, is humility. So also in spiritual matters, at the end of the day, there's a school of hard knocks. And sometimes, although those lessons can be awfully painful and difficult, they're the only ones that get through. Luke tells us one more thing before they reach Gethsemane. It's a very interesting thing. Jesus said to them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" Now we might think, what an odd thing to say at such a time. Here you have this back and forth between him and Peter. They're all going to scatter. And now he asks them, "Oh, by the way, when I sent you out preaching to the different places, and I didn't send you with any money or with any walking stick or with anything really except the clothes on your back, how did you make out? Did you lack anything?" And they had to confess, no. Why did the Lord talk to them about this now? Well, because very soon he wasn't going to be with them. Very soon they were going to have to walk on their own. Very soon they'd be sent out into a hostile world. But he wanted them to know that even though they would be there without him, he would be there with them. He would provide for them. They would be taken care of. They would have all that they needed without his bodily presence. He goes on in this way of preparing by telling them to begin to prepare themselves. "But now," he says, "he that hath a purse, let him take it. Likewise his scrip," that means the money. "He that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. In other words, very soon the scriptures would be fulfilled. I will no longer be with you. You're going to be on your own in a certain sense. The miraculous multiplying of loaves and fishes and things like that would come to an end. Now you need to rely on the Holy Spirit. Now you need to rely upon me when you can't see me. And that's the lesson we learn in spiritual life all the time. In the beginning, it can be so lively, the Lord can seem so near, all kinds of doors go open, all kinds of answers to prayer. And after a while, it may seem, where is the Lord now? Where is that liveliness I once knew? But the Lord often teaches us, now you must depend upon me when you don't feel my presence, when you don't have that sense of nearness, when you are not seeing all those wondrous provisions that you saw before. I'm still there, but now it's more a matter of faith, not a matter of sight. They said, Lord, behold, there are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Now, when I used to read that, I thought, well, two swords is enough. But he doesn't say they are enough. He says it is enough. In other words, we don't need to talk about this anymore. You don't have to worry about how many swords you have. And just know that the time is coming that I must depart. I will provide for you, even in my bodily absence. After these, we read in each account, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane, boys and girls, was an olive garden. Now, an olive garden, you know that olives grow on trees. You can still see that place today if you travel to Israel. Large, gnarly olive trees, shady place. The word Gethsemane itself literally means oil press. We consider now in the second place his prayer. All four Gospels mention the entering of Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke tells us that this is a place that Jesus had been to before. John mentions he had frequented this place with his disciples. We have a few examples in scriptures of when he was here before. You remember that time when he came, his final entrance into Jerusalem, and the people were shouting Hosanna and strewing branches and clothes on the ground before him. He was descending from the Mount of Olives at that time. It was from that mountain that he overlooked Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and so on. How often, when I have gathered thy children under my wings, but ye would not. We also understand from Matthew 24, it was from that mountain that Jesus told his disciples all about the destruction of Jerusalem, about the end of the world in Matthew 24. In Luke 21, we read that he sometimes slept there after teaching in the synagogue and in the temple at Jerusalem. John tells us, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Now again, back in Matthew, where you are right now, we have the simple account of Jesus' words to his disciples as they began to approach. He said, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Luke adds, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Now this time, unlike those other times, boys and girls, when Jesus would go up into a mountain alone to pray during the night, things like that, now he would take his disciples with him. He wants them around him. We read that he took, let's see now, Judas was gone. That leaves us with how many, boys and girls? 11. He takes all 11 of them into the garden, but then 8 of them stay behind. 3 of them go further with them. Peter, James, and John, the ones who he brought in to see the raising of Jairus' daughter, the ones he brought up to the Mount of Transfiguration to see him transfigured before them, the closest 3. Why did he invite his disciples along? Why, when he prayed in Matthew, when he taught in Matthew the Sermon on the Mount, when ye pray, enter into your closet, why did he want them there? Well, one obvious reason is so they could record what he said, but we know that's not necessary. Moses, for example, recorded about the creation of the world. He wasn't present for that. But the obvious answer is the Lord Jesus wanted his disciples with him. We cannot forget that the Lord Jesus was very man as well as very God. That he wanted those who were closest to him in this hour of unspeakable wrestling and suffering. We know that this is so on account of what he would say to them soon. Pray that ye enter not into temptation. What temptations would there be? In the middle of the night, when nobody else is around but them. We can see from these words that the evil one was lurking. That even in the depths of their solitude, the evil one was powerful and was strong and was near. The temptation would come to them, and they needed to be watchful. Leaving the eighth and taking the three, we read that he goes a stone's cast further into the depths of the dark garden. And it was then, congregation, there alone, further into the garden, that the one gospel account says he went upon his knees, and that another gospel account says he fell upon his face. And there, some of the greatest agonies that any person ever suffered began to break in upon him. Let me just weave together the gospel accounts. Matthew says that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Mark says he began to be sore amazed and very heavy. What must that have been? Just think about that. The Lord Jesus, who knows everything, who knew and already told the disciples what was about to happen, what must it have been for him to be amazed by what was beginning to happen to him? What would it be that weighed him down so heavily? What could it be that made him so sorrowful? As you read these words, you can almost feel something of the weight of these things beginning to press down upon him. I know we've talked about this on different occasions, but he knew, like nobody ever could know, the very depths, the very contour, the very horrors that he was about to endure. And if he is sore amazed, if he is weighed down even to death, what would that be if we have to face that? How are we ever going to endure not being God? How could we ever face hellish torments? What will it be for those who never gave hell a serious thought in their life? Who never once considered that they might be going there any moment? What if we're not faced with the prospect, but with the reality of the place opening up before us in the next instant? Which is very possible. How would we ever endure the permanence of the suffering of the place? In Matthew 26:38, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Our Lord speaks about his soul. If he was speaking in Hebrew at this time, he would have said, my heart. He's talking about the inmost core of his being. And that inmost core is exceeding sorrowful. Now we know that our Lord had been sorrowful before. We remember, for example, at the grave of Lazarus, how he wept when he saw the women weeping, Mary and Martha and the others weeping, how he also wept. But we've never read this, that he was exceeding sorrowful. It's like the words jump out of the book of Isaiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then he adds the words, even unto death, to be so sorrowful, to be so bowed down, he felt like his life was being crushed out of him. So weighed down. Now, I know perhaps a few of us have had the experience where you can feel so absolutely crushed by something that you don't want to go on anymore. You just despair of life. It's like, what is the use anymore? But who can even begin to fathom the depths of what Jesus was now experiencing? What he was facing in this moment. The Son of God, linked inseparably to this human nature, even then, as God and man, feeling this burden so much that he felt almost to the point of death under it. But then, as we are gripped with this scene, just remember, just step back and remember, he is standing, he is kneeling, he is face to the ground in our place. That this sadness, that this overwhelming sorrow, that this crushing pain and horror, it's what we earned. It's what we deserve. It's ours that he's bearing. It's not his own. We're the ones who did evil in his sight. We're the ones who have treasured up this. And he came to bear it for us. He came to bow under it for us. The one who never knew a moment, an instant, a fleeting thought of sorrow in eternity as the Trinity. The one who never suffered a moment in his entire eternal existence as God. The one who never sinned a single sin, never thought a stray thought. Out of love to us who are believers, he comes, as it were, at the very edge of this incredible ravine of suffering. He endures what we can't endure. He bears it. But then he says, tarry ye here and watch with me. Our Lord wanted them near. He wanted them alert. He wanted them sympathetic. Yes, he would have them witness his suffering and the prayer, but we cannot and we may not discount the human element here. He wanted those who were closest to him, near to him, in his hour of unspeakable suffering and agony. And this is a lesson for us. There's some of us who tend to separate ourselves when we're in trouble. We don't want anybody to see. We don't want anybody to know. We don't want to bother anybody with our troubles and with our trials. You're not following the Lord in this. Our Lord is teaching us something here. Our Lord is teaching us that even he, the Son of God made man, is showing us that in the midst of our darkest hours, that is the purpose of the body of Christ. Paul teaches it. That when one member suffers, the others suffer with us. When our finger hurts, we don't cut it off and set it aside. The rest of the body ministers to it. We pamper it. We treat it. We do everything we can to help it. And it's so grievous to see people suffering alone. To find out as a pastor, weeks after, oh, did you know somebody had an operation? No, I never knew. Did you know somebody was in the hospital? Never heard a word of it. Oh, well, they didn't want to bother you. They didn't want anybody to know. And if people offer help, oh, no, I'm fine, I don't need that. Friends, look at the gospel, please. He tells them, he wants them to be tarrying. He wants them to be there. He doesn't want them wandering off. He wants them to be watching with me. Oh, my Father, he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In Luke, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. It's hard to fathom this prayer. How could he pray this? If thou be willing, could you imagine what that sounded like in the Father's ears? If thou be willing, Father, to take this cup of suffering from me, if you would but do that, Father, Was there ever any prayer that the Father said no to the Son? If it be possible, if there's any way that I could avoid this way, you can just see that the human nature of Christ pushes this right to the very edge, just to the edge. If it's possible, if there was any other way to accomplish this salvation, please, Father. We see the human and divine nature, as it were, wrestling. Wrestling under this huge load of guilt and suffering and sin, comprehending the insurmountable, seemingly impossible way that he had to go. Knowing as he did what he had to endure, seeing as he did what was coming and what was upon him and what he would experience, but then nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The question actually arises out of this second part. Was there then at this moment a division between the will of the Father and of the Son? No, that can't be. What was straining at this moment, the one against the other, was not the will of the Father and the will of the Son, but the will of the human nature of Christ against the divine nature. I even hesitate to say against, but the strain was the human nature cringing under the suffering and under the horror and under the pain, but the divine nature, the fact that he is God, is upholding him and sustaining him in his struggle. Boys and girls, if he had given up, if he had quit, if he had risen from his knees and walked away from the cross, it'd be finished. There'd be no hope for us. Then we would have to bear the sins and the guilt and the load ourselves. But no, he didn't do it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed. And out of love to his Father and out of love to us, his people, his commitment in covenant that he made on our behalf, that held through the darkest moments, through the deepest suffering. He went through with it, also in his prayer, and he endured it for us. We sing, before we go further in the depths of his suffering, Psalter 156. we sing in anticipation of his approaching enemies. This is from Psalm 58. Do ye, O men, speak righteousness and upright judgment meet? Nay, in your hearts is wickedness and in your hands deceit. 156, all stanzas. I don't know why it is, but for so many years, and it's obviously different than this, but for some reason I used to think that Jesus praying and suffering in Gethsemane was nonstop. But obviously that wasn't the case. In Matthew 26:40, we read he came to his disciples. So he prayed, he suffered, he agonized, he arose and he came to his disciples again. Why did he do that? Again, congregation, it was perhaps to be comforted, to be consoled by them. But he found no consolation. They were fast asleep. He cometh to his disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Now obviously, somehow this history got recorded even though they were all sleeping. So it wasn't just to witness. He was obviously discouraged with them. The one who was ready to go to prison and to death, he couldn't even stay awake with him. Not even for an hour. Not even as Jesus was wrestling and agonizing for his sins. He couldn't even stay with him. Couldn't so much as keep company with Christ. What a lesson. What a lesson. What a warning. I think the very first thing we can learn from this is we tend to focus on the big issues. We want to be spiritually prepared for the big issues, for the big appointment today, or for the doctor's visit, or for the big meeting that we have to go to, or for the big sale, or for whatever it might be, the disaster. But they weren't ready for the little things. They weren't prepared for the watching, for the company keeping, for anything. We often fail, I'm afraid, in the lesser things of life, in the everyday things, in the so-called little things, forgetting perhaps our need of Him for these things is just as great as the other. It isn't just for the big moments in life. And I find that it's a rare Christian, actually, who consciously feels his or her dependence on the Lord for all the little things during the day. And I really think that's where greatness comes to pass. I think those are the exemplary Christians. Those are the ones who enjoy the most communion with the Lord. Those are the ones who see the great blessings of the Lord, not so much in the David and Goliath moments. Because the ones who fight the David and Goliath moments but are sleeping for the Bathsheba moments, those are the ones who pay heavy prices. So in other words, we need to be dependent for all things, not just for the big ticket items. I really believe the essentials of the Christian life are the little things, getting them right, learning to live out of Christ's hand for those things. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The disciples had clearly let Jesus down. That's how we ought to look at all sin. Sin isn't just troubles for me. Sin isn't just consequences that I have to face. The disfavor of God. We let God down when we sin. He does so much for us and we turn around and disappoint Him. Not that He disappointed in the sense that He was anticipating better and He was surprised by what we did. But you get the idea. For a Christian to live in a sinful way, it's just a shame. Never mind how wrong it is, it's just a shame. For all the love and the favor that He shows us, for all the guidance that He's willing to give us, for us to sin, it's just a shame. Shame on us. So be watchful, He says. Be prayerful. He gives them means to do better. He equips them how they can stay awake. Pray and watch. But then He explains to them, the Spirit is willing. They had good intentions. They wanted to be there. But the flesh is weak. There is a fleshly part of us that opposes spirituality. We all experience that. You're wanting to pray and you start to doze off during prayer. You want to hear the sermon, but your mind begins to wander. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh, we need to be battling the flesh. We need to be praying about it. And I'm looking at the disciples here and I'm thinking about ourselves. I'm thinking, are we coasting when we should be running? Are we loafing when we should be battling? Are we wishful thinking instead of praying? I think it was Luther who said the road to hell is paved by good intentions. We mean well, but we don't do well. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, now listen carefully to the second prayer. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Notice the change. Notice the change. Jesus is now resigned to the fact that his cup of suffering cannot pass, that he must drink it, that the only way for this cup to pass from him is for him to empty it. And he prays, God's will be done. Here is a very deep lesson a very important lesson. Sometimes the only way a cup of suffering, a cup of difficulty in our life can pass from us is for us to drink it. We ought not to think that God doesn't answer our prayers when He doesn't take that suffering away, when He doesn't remove that difficulty in our life. Sometimes we must endure it. Sometimes we have to experience it. And let's go a step further. Sometimes we have to embrace that suffering as God's will for us. That going through this trial is what God wants us to do. Our prayer for relief, our prayer for deliverance, our prayer for a way out is not always answered by God with a yes. And sometimes that can be frustrating, and sometimes it can be maddening and difficult and heartbreaking, and sometimes we have to come to the point of surrender, where we have to come even in the very midst of what's going on. Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, Thy will be done. And I say to you, dear friends, what a privilege it is to follow our Lord in this way. That in the midst of the depths of the heartache and trial and pressure, so that we feel like we can't go another step, to then, while we're in it, embrace it as God's will and say, Father, if it must be so, Thy will be done. You see what was happening? Jesus trusted His Father implicitly, even though that meant He had to go deeply into suffering and loss. And frankly, our problem so many times is we're too focused on the suffering, and too focused on the pain, and too focused on the sorrow, and too focused on our feelings, and not focused on what God's doing with these things in our life. Jesus knew at this point it had to be this in order to accomplish God's grand scheme of things. And we need to realize that too. We don't just fall into difficult places. God brings us there. And He brings us there for a purpose. And we really fight against ourselves and against God when we try to alter that. And we refuse to come to this. Now I know that accepting the situation and embracing it as God's will, that doesn't take away the pain, that doesn't pay the bills, that doesn't fix the problem. But it didn't make the Lord's suffering go away either, did it? When Jesus prayed this, it isn't like everything just lifted off His shoulders. He still had to go through with it. But you can see that the innermost part of Him was reconciled to what was happening. That's the key. That's where inner peace can be found, when everything is coming apart outwardly. When our will is one with God's will, and not just grudgingly grin and bear it, I have to get through this. Thy will be done. He embraced it. It became His. And when that happens to us, that's where that peace comes from that passes understanding. Now Luke tells us that at some point an angel appeared to Jesus, strengthening Him. I would think just the very presence, the very appearance of an angel would be a comfort and encouragement. As if to say, as if it was His Father's message, I'm watching, I'm seeing, I am pleased. Well, dear friends, it's the same with us. A call from a Christian brother or sister, an email, a visit, these are lifelines in our times of struggle. We're fools not to welcome them. Here again, Jesus sets the pace for us. And even though these visits, we may think to ourselves logically, well, it doesn't fix anything. Okay, so somebody sends me a nice card. Doesn't pay the bills. It's almost like be warmed and filled. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. The angel strengthened our Lord. Now, that doesn't mean He took away the suffering, but He strengthened Him in the midst of it. And again, we ought to embrace these opportunities, these tokens of love. Sure, they don't fix the problem, but that's not what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to strengthen us in the midst of it. He comes back to his disciples a second time, found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. They didn't even know what to say. They had no excuse for falling asleep the second time. Multiple disappointments. I think we've all known what that is. Disappointed by this one, disappointed by that one, disappointed by the same one multiple times, disappointed by ourselves. What is man? We learn in our times of deep troubles, our Christian friends can be helpful, but our trust must be in the Lord. He left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I never thought about that until I read it this time. Prayed more earnestly. What is it like for Christ to pray and then to pray more earnestly? As if the prayers he was praying were not enough, weren't earnest enough. He redoubled his efforts, we would say in modern English. He prayed even more. He prayed more earnestly. But friends, what was he praying for? Did you ever stop to think about it? What was he praying for? Who was the focus of those prayers? Who was the beneficiaries of those prayers? What a thought. Agonizing there in prayer. Sweating drops of blood falling to the ground, wringing out of him the last ounces of strength. The horror, the sin, the burden, the hellishness. Who could fathom it but him? And then to think that he's in this ringer of despair and despondency for us. That he's praying for us. That he's praying for our salvation. That he's agonizing that we might be saved. And he endured. The scene ends with these words from Matthew. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith to them, sleep on now. Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Why does he say to them, you can rest now, even though he says in the next sentence that the enemies are on their way? He's saying to them, your usefulness is past. Your opportunity to help is over. Little good you were to me. Friends, we just said a moment ago, we're fools if we don't receive the helping hands of Christians in our time of need. Are we there for other people? Are we like the disciples, useless to our suffering friends? And we see people, that's a shame, that's a pity. Then we go on with our life? Do we actually stop? Do we actually bow our knees? Do we actually wrestle for other people? Do we actually reach out to them? There they were. All 11 of them. Of absolute no use to the Lord Jesus. And yet, as we look at this story, doesn't it remind us, I have tread the winepress alone. None of the people were with me. We would say, even though it was their fault for falling asleep, it had to be so. He had to endure it all himself. But even now, boys and girls, as they rise up from their feet, as they're rubbing their eyes to get the sleep out of them, you see lights begin to flicker in the leaf between the leaves of the trees. You start to hear the rustle of feet. You start to hear people trampling on the leaves. You start to hear the clanging of weapons and the sound of voices. What's happening? All the Gospels pick up the story at this point. Judas and the multitude and the weapons and the torches, they're closing in. You would think that they were facing some horrendous criminal who was known to break out of prison after prison. All these people, all these soldiers, all these weapons. Well, they were no match for Christ anyway. And he would show them that. The betrayer made himself known. I'll just meld together the gospel accounts. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast and lead him away safely." Hold him fast. Could you imagine? The one who changed water into wine, the one who cured the deaf, hold him fast, as if they could somehow keep him against his will. He came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master." In another gospel, "Master, Master." And he kissed him. I find most profound the words of Jesus to Judas. Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Friend. Now we know that Jesus isn't just flattering Judas, just saying this out of sarcasm. He meant it. Friend, wherefore art thou come? Even now, at this extreme last moment, friend, why are you here? Could you imagine if there was any godliness in Judas? But there wasn't any. "Judas," he said, "betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Is this how it has to end? Pretended friendship, and meanwhile betraying me. The last call to repentance. I have to take this opportunity to say, who knows? Maybe there's somebody sitting here. It might be your last call. Last opportunity to repent. Friend, why are you here? From the three Gospels, it seems that Jesus was immediately bound. Perhaps his hands, perhaps his feet. But then John inserts something that the others didn't mention. We read that earlier. "Jesus, therefore, knowing that all things should come upon him," so in other words, fully aware of the whole situation as it would unfold, "he went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye?" In other words, he didn't wait for them to come to him. He didn't hide in the trees hoping they wouldn't find him. He walks out of the garden right toward them. And he confronts them. He says, "Who are you seeking?" He wants them to say. They answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said unto them, "I am he." You want to guess what that is in the Greek? I am. I am. The I am that I am. I am. At the sound of those words, the entire multitude, soldiers, chief priests, scribes, lanterns, torches, the whole business, falls on the ground backwards. They didn't fall on their faces, they fell backwards. They were literally pushed to the ground by an unseen hand. Who was in control at this moment? Jesus made it very plain that this entire situation was under his control, not theirs. They recover themselves. They stand up again. He repeats the question. But then he tells them something. "If ye seek me, let these go their way." That wasn't a request. He wasn't saying, "If I'm the one you're looking for, please let these ones go." It was a command. He was saying, "I am the one who is to die. These go free." And right there in that sentence, friend, is the entire gospel. I'm the one that the justice of God is seeking. You may go free. Let these, Satan, let these, justice of God, let these go free. I have paid the price. He voluntarily surrendered himself into the hands of God's justice. So the conqueror would allow himself to be conquered for us. let these go their way. Taking our place, our Lord's Supper form says it so beautifully, He was bound so that we could be set free. Taking our place right there in the garden in symbolic fashion. He dies, we live. The Almighty who can't be bound is bound. The weak, pitiful sleepers and deniers and cowards and boasters, they were allowed to leave. We read that the saying might be fulfilled which He spake of them which Thou gavest Me, have I lost none. None. None can pluck them out of My hands. And My Father which is greater than I, none can pluck them out of My Father's hands. This afternoon, God willing, we're going to hear about that a lot more. The absolute security. The absolute security we have in the love of God. We read that Peter makes a feeble attempt to defend the Lord. You know what happened, boys and girls. He takes out his sword, he swings it, cuts off the high priest's servant ear. Our Lord says, put that weapon away, picks up the ear, heals it on the spot. Another demonstration of His miraculous power. The cup which My Father hath given Me. Amazing words. He says this to Peter right in front of the mob. The cup which My Father hath given Me, shall I not drink it? That's the fruit of the wrestling of Christ in the garden. Now He could say publicly, My Father gave Me this cup, will I not drink it? What a testimony that is. If we can say as believers, My Father gave Me this trial, shall I complain? Like Job said to his wife, He gives good, shall we not receive this evil at His hand? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains, the elders which came to Him, be ye come out as against a thief with sword and staves, while I was daily with you in the temple. Ye stretched forth no hands against Me. In other words, where were you when I was out in the open before the people? Why was He saying this, congregation? He was exposing their hypocrisy. He knew they wouldn't dare do this in the daylight. With the people around, they had to come sneaking up at night and arrest Him before the people were awake because they knew they didn't have a leg to stand on. And He exposes all that, and yet He allows Himself to be arrested. The guiltless one taking the place of the guilty. They didn't have an answer. Well, as a matter of fact, and they list five or six sins, they didn't know what to say. But He goes on, He says, this is your hour. And the power of darkness. In other words, I'm allowing the power of darkness to prevail. This is His moment. Then we read exactly what Jesus had foretold. They all forsook Him and fled. Then Jesus was bound and they led Him away. God says in the Old Testament prophet, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. We are free, dear believer. We are free. We are released from the power of darkness. We're released from the bondage of sin. We're released from all that could condemn us. Because the Savior was willing to be bound. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Only fear the Lord, and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for us. Amen.